Let's turn in the Word of God again tonight to Psalm 73. I don't intend to read the psalm every evening when we preach from this psalm as we go through it, but I would like to read it at least one more time in full this evening. And then hereafter we'll read other passages for our Bible reading that relate to the main ideas of the sermon. Let's read it in full again one more time tonight to see the big picture of the psalm. Tonight we continue our series on this psalm by looking at the second verse of Psalm 73. So we hear the word of God again tonight in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generations of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. May God bless the reading of His Word to us tonight. We consider tonight verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we took note of last week Sunday evening, the human writer of Psalm 73 was a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph in Psalm 73 records for us the experiences that he had at a particular time in his life. And therefore, the content of Psalm 73 is not hypothetical in nature. It's not relating something that could possibly be the case in somebody's life. Psalm 73 is talking about what truly was the case for a child of God at a particular time in his life. That makes Psalm 73 very applicable to us today, as is the case with so many of the Psalms. The Psalms speak to our hearts because they arise out of the personal experiences of God's people in the Old Testament. We relate very much to the emotions and the experiences and the attitudes of the psalmist. And that is the case as well in this particular psalm that we have before us again tonight. In Psalm 73, we have the experiences of Asaph, according to our text, at a time when his feet were almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped. We have the experiences of Asaph in this psalm when his feet were almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped on account of the doubt that he had in the goodness of God to Israel and to him personally. By means of a figure of almost falling down, Asaph teaches us about doubt, doubting the goodness of God. I use tonight, therefore, as an opportunity to instruct us from the Word of God concerning the subject of doubt as it comes from this figure that Asaph uses in verse 2. I chose not to preach this along with other verses in the psalm, but take just this verse by itself tonight. This is not the first time, therefore, that we're going to talk about, first and only time that we're going to talk about doubt. We're going to come back to this idea later in the psalm. Verses 13 and following, right in the middle of the psalm, further describe the experiences that he had while he was in this state of doubt. It also describes what was used by God to lead him out of this doubt when he entered into the sanctuary of God. And so what I say tonight is not the entirety of the truth of Psalm 73 concerning this subject. I'm not going to answer tonight all of the questions that arise when we consider the subject of doubting the love of God. I'm going to introduce it tonight from this figure and explain some basic truths from this figure and from the Word of God, as well as lay out what is the clear hope of the child of God because of the preserving work of God, as that is found in the very verse that we are going to consider tonight. So we consider tonight this verse under the theme, the doubting Christian. The doubting Christian. And I'll explain that theme a little bit later in the sermon. Let's consider in the first place the reality of that, and then in the second place, let's consider the hope that comes from this text. The doubting Christian, the reality, and then the hope. The first verse of Psalm 73, verse 2, first word of Psalm 73, verse 2 is but. That word but draws a contrast between the opening verse and the words of our text. The opening verse of Psalm 73, which we considered last week Sunday evening, is the main truth of the text, the entire chapter. Truly, God is good to Israel. But then standing in contrast to that is the experience of the psalmist in verse 2. Truly, God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had slipped and I had almost fallen. He's setting forth a contrast there. This is the truth. God is truly good to Israel. But as for me, I did not know that. I did not believe that. I doubted that. And on account of that, I had almost fallen. Asaph, by these words, is setting forth a figure to describe what he was experiencing. And the figure, very simply, is that of someone who has almost fallen to the ground. There's two phrases in the text, both of which are parallel to each other. My feet were almost gone. My feet had almost stumbled. And then the second part, my steps had well nigh slipped. I don't think that we should try to distinguish those two phrases as if one is teaching one thing and another thing. Taken together, the idea of the psalmist is very clear. He sets forth what he was experiencing by means of the figure of almost falling down. His feet almost stumbled and slipped so that he almost fell to the ground. But now when we think about this figure that the psalmist uses, what we must have in our mind's eye is not somebody walking down a sidewalk or a child walking down the sidewalk. And as he's walking down the sidewalk, there's one of the slabs of cement that is taller than the others, and he hits his foot on that slab of cement and he falls to the ground. And it's a relatively innocent fall. He falls to the ground, he may scrape his knee or so, but he gets right back up and he continues to take the walk on the sidewalk. That's not the figure that we have to have in our mind when Asaph says, "My feet almost stumbled such that I fell." Rather, the figure that we must have in our mind is that of someone, if he were actually to fall, would fall to his death and destruction. That's the idea of Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 2. I had almost fallen, and if I had fallen, it would have been absolute death and destruction. So that in our mind, we have to see somebody, we can put it this way, on a cliff, a very narrow path. And as well as his feet are sure, as long as his feet are sure, as well as long as his steps are right, there's safety on that path. But one slip, one fall, because of how narrow that path is, would lead him to topple over the side of the cliff. And if he were to topple over the side of the cliff, he would fall to his utter death and destruction. That's the idea of the psalm. That's the seriousness of falling if he were in fact to fall. He doesn't. He can't, as we'll see later in the sermon. But if he were to have, that would have been the end. Obviously, Asaph here is using this language to describe a spiritual reality and struggle that he was going through. He's not talking about, obviously, physically falling to the ground. He's talking about something spiritual. He describes his experiences by means of almost falling. And that leads to the main point of the text, and that's the answer to this question: what was the cause of Asaph almost falling to the ground? The answer to that question is that Asaph doubted the goodness of God to him personally and to Israel generally. That was the cause of him almost falling. So that if he were to have gone on in that fall, if God was not the God of grace who kept him from falling and who held him by his right hand, the end for Asaph would have been utter destruction and spiritual death. The cause of Asaph almost falling was the doubt that he had concerning the truth of God and concerning the promise of God and the goodness of God to Israel and to him personally. Truly, God is good to Israel, but as for me, I doubted that when I saw the prosperity of the wicked and when I saw the saints who were plagued in their life on this earth. He's explaining by the figure the reality of his doubting. He had a reason for his doubt. The reason for his doubt of the goodness of God to him personally was, as I just stated, he was living by sight. He was believing the truth that came just from what he saw, which was the prosperity of the wicked over against the plagued nature of the children of God and of him personally. But this leads us to consider the idea of doubt, and specifically that, the doubting of the goodness of God to us personally. Asaph had a reason for his doubt. There are other reasons that children of God may doubt the goodness of God. But this gives us opportunity to speak to this subject, this very important subject of doubt of God's goodness to us. I want to do that by laying out 4 points in the remainder of this first point of the sermon. In the first place, doubt of God's goodness to us is a reality for the child of God, the saint in the church, the believer. That explains the theme of the sermon, the doubting Christian, the doubting believer. And by that, I indicate that this is, in fact, a reality at times in the lives of the children of God in the church. The fact that Asaph wrote this psalm relating these experiences indicates that point. Here's Asaph, a child of God, not just a child of God, but in addition to that, as we stated last week in the sermon, he was a leader. He was a Levite. He was one of the 3 men chosen by David to lead the children of Israel in the worship of God regarding music and singing and the playing of instruments. This man doubted God's goodness to him personally and the love of God for him. It's a reality that the children of God at times experience. Asaph's not the only one in Scripture. Others did this as well. It's important to note in this connection that our Reformed church fathers understood this reality as well. So much so that in one of our confessions, the idea of doubt very thoroughly, in a certain sense, is addressed. And what I refer to here is the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort are beautiful in so many respects. The Canons of Dort beautifully lay out the doctrines of grace in a clear, biblical way. Canons of Dort are also very beautiful because though they are very doctrinal in nature, at the same time, they are very personal and practical. Oftentimes, we say that only with respect to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is true. It is the most personal and experiential in nature. But the Canons of Dort are right there with the Heidelberg Catechism in applying the doctrines of grace to the lives of God's people. Our church fathers, hundreds of years ago, understood that doubt is the reality for the children of God at times in their lives. The first head of doctrine does this in connection with election, but also the 5th head of doctrine concerning the doubt of the certainty of God preserving us. I won't read but 1 article in this connection. And that's Article 11 of the 5th head of doctrine. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life, have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of preserving. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, quoting 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Our church fathers recognized that doubt is a reality for saints in the church. Not only for Asaph, not only for other biblical figures, not only for the church fathers 400 years ago, but for members of the church today too. Maybe some of you sitting in the congregation tonight, battling doubt similar to the way Asaph battled doubt. Is God good to me? Does God really love me? Am I really a child of God saved by Jesus Christ? It's a reality for some at times in their lives, to doubt. It leads to the 2nd point, and that is this, that though doubt is a reality for the children of God at times in their lives, that is not a giving of an endorsement to doubt, as though it is a good thing or that it is okay to doubt the promises and the goodness of God. It is a reality. But by saying that, we are not giving an endorsement to the reality of doubt. In this connection, I want to explain that there are two dangers, two extremes that we need to guard against. On the one hand, the extreme that we have to guard against is to say that a believer cannot and does not ever doubt. So that if a believer does doubt, what you say about that person is that he's not a believer or she's not a believer, because the presence of that doubt is the indication, and this is the extreme, that he is not or she is not a child of God. That is not the truth of God's Word. That is not the experience of saints. And if you were to say that to somebody, it would drive them into deeper despair and deeper doubt concerning the love and promises of God. For a member in the church, if they come to you or if they come to me struggling with doubt, the Word of God to them is not this: because of that doubt, you are not and cannot be a child of God right now in this instance. That is an extreme that we avoid against. No, as we'll get to, there's a reason that believers in the church doubt. The other extreme that we guard against just as much is this, and that is to say that doubt is good, or to say that doubt is normative for a member in the church. And that's an extreme on the other end that is equally serious, equally God-dishonoring, and equally damaging to the souls of the members of the church. Doubt is not normative for the child of God in the church. Doubt is not to be considered honorable for a member in the church. It is not the case that the opposite of doubt, which is assurance, is only for a select number of people in the church of Jesus Christ. This is a pernicious error that some, even in the Reformed tradition, teach, that the gift of assurance is reserved for only a special class of members in the church, only if they have some sort of special experience given to them by God. Only they are able truly to live their lives in the certainty and in the assurance that God loves them and that they are, in fact, a child of God. And while they have that, the rest of the body, they have to perennially live in the doubt of wondering whether or not they are a child of God. That is an extreme that is dishonoring to God and damaging to the souls of God's people in the church. It's dishonoring to God because God does not want us to doubt. God does not want us to doubt His fatherly love for us in no different a way than any father sitting here tonight wants our children to doubt if we, in fact, as fathers, love our children. That is the last thing that I as a father want for my two daughters, that they would doubt in any way that I as their father loves them. And every father here would say the exact same thing. God our Father in heaven says the same thing. And not only that, that's a denial of what God does in salvation. The essence of faith is assurance. It's not something given in addition to faith. It's not given to just some in the church. Faith, as to its essence, is assured confidence, so that if God works the gift of faith, that means that he or she who has the gift of faith is given by God the gift of assurance. It's dishonoring to God and an undermining of his work of grace and salvation in Jesus to deny that the child of God in the church is not to have the gift of assurance, but is to live in the uncertainty of doubt. We avoid those two extremes as it relates to the subject of doubt. This leads us to the third point, and that is this. What do we then say regarding what doubt is? And here we need to be honest as we look at the truth of God's Word and as we consider doubt as for what it really is. And this is not being unsympathetic to those who experience these struggles. This is a painful, difficult struggle. Asaph explains the difficulty of this. This is not to lead those who struggle with this to despair. It's an honest reflection upon what it is in light of the truth of God's Word. What is doubt? The answer to that question is that doubt is sin. Doubt is not something that God is okay with. And not only that, we must say that doubt, in fact, is sin. Was it okay that Asaph doubted the goodness of God to Israel? Was it okay that Asaph, in response to the clear word of God to Israel, "I love you, you are my people," was it okay for him to doubt that in his life? The answer to that question is no, it was not okay. And not only was it not okay, it was sin for Asaph to doubt the goodness of God to him personally and to Israel generally. And Asaph came to that conclusion later in the psalm when he said in verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." In order to get at this, we can ask the question, what is the source of doubt? Where does it come from in our lives? The answer to that question is that it comes from our sinful natures, as those sinful natures are fed by the temptations of the devil. That's the source of our doubt. The reason that we doubt is on account of the fact that we have right now a sinful flesh, and that we live in a world in which the devil is able to tempt us in powerful ways. The devil is the great tempter, and the devil tempts by working oftentimes doubt in our minds. He did that at the very beginning with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He planted seeds. He asked questions that served the purpose of leading her to doubt the word of God, which was clear to her and to Adam. Where does our doubt come from? Our doubt comes from the fact that we have a sinful flesh and the fact that that flesh is worked on powerfully by a devil who strives to lead us away from the solid truth of God's Word and the promises of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And over against that, we ask the question, where is the source of our assurance? And the answer to that is that the source of our assurance is God by His Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit is the source of our assurance, assurance being the opposite of doubt, the full confidence that the Word of God is true and that the Word of God is for me personally through the basis of the work of Jesus Christ Himself. The Scriptures make that clear, that the Holy Spirit is the author and the source of our assurance. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, great chapter on assurance. This is what's taught in our catechism as well. I referenced this morning, Lord's Day 1 of the catechism, and I do that again because of how familiar we are with Lord's Day 1 and how beautiful this answer is to us. What do we read at the end of the answer? What is the only comfort in life and in death? I belong to Jesus Christ, and this, and therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. The source of our doubt is our sinful natures fed by the devil. The source of our assurance is the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith, the essence of which faith is assurance. And to get at this idea further, that doubt is sin, we have to consider what it is and why, in the end, it is unbelief. God has His Word. It's not the word of a man. It's the Word of God. The true, the living, the eternal, the immutable God of heaven and earth. God speaks His Word. His Word is found in the Scriptures. His Word is the Word of Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, and we can put it in the personal from God, I am good to Israel. Truly, I am good to all of my people. Truly, I am good to every single man, woman, or child who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's the Word of God. Not the word of a man, the Word of God. This is the seriousness of doubt. And why in the end it is sin. Because doubt takes that Word of God and we respond to that Word of God by saying this. I question it. And in the moment I don't believe it. And implied in that is, you have your Word to me, God. But there's another thing over here that is speaking to me, or there is another thing over here that I am looking at, and I am believing that as truth instead. I'm doubting what you are saying to me, and instead I am believing what I see with my eyes, or my estimation of who I am on account of my sin, or what I deduce from the fact that I committed these sins in the past that lead me to doubt, instead of focusing on what God said to me, understanding that it is the Word of the living God. You understand, beloved, the seriousness of doubt then. It's not something to be trifled with. It's sin because we hear God's Word to us right here. And I made some of those statements earlier. I am good to those who are my people. I am good to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we say in response to that clear Word of God, no, I don't believe it. I doubt it. I question it. And instead, I'm going to believe something else. It's an attack upon the very character of God for who He is as God. And again, I want to reiterate it. We're talking here not about the word of a man. This is God's Word. If God says it because of who He is as God, we have no business ever in our lives questioning it, but instead must believe it with all of our hearts out of the strength of faith. And therefore, this must be our perspective on all doubt in our lives as Christians. This must be our perspective on it, that when I doubt, I'm sinning. And I need to see my doubt as it relates to my relationship to God, for who He is as God, and what it means when God says something to us who are mere creatures of this earth. This must be our perspective on this subject as it creeps up in our lives. And here I'm speaking to everybody, because all of us have sinful natures, all of us live in a world in which the devil attacks us day in and day out and uses this method repeatedly in our lives. And so if it's just those times in our lives where it creeps up because of the circumstances of our lives, or if it's right now when we are in the depth of it and we are massively struggling with this right now, this must be the perspective of this reality in our lives. And that leads to the fourth point. In response to doubt, what we do is we repent. I don't make the previous point to lead us to despair. I make the previous point to lead us to the cross, so that we treat the reality of doubt in our lives in the exact same way that we treat any other sin, as we experience it on account of our sinful natures and on account of the devil that tempts us day in and day out. We see that sin in our lives and we bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ, understanding what that sin is directly in comparison, or rather in relationship, to the living God of heaven and earth. That's the Christian's response to the doubt that arises in their hearts and in their minds. The unbeliever does not doubt. The unbeliever wholeheartedly rebels against God's word, suppresses the truth of God at every turn, refuses to believe in stubborn unbelief the word of God, and therefore must be called to repentance for the first time, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live their lives for God, knowing that in Christ alone there is hope and salvation. But for the child of God who hears these words regarding the wonder of who God is and the reality of what it means when God speaks, it is truth, and I am not to doubt that word of God to me as one of His children. They hear that word and it leads them, when it creeps up in their lives, as it inevitably will, to the cross of Jesus Christ to confess those sins and to find peace in knowing that this is God's word, that there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Asaph was led to that in his life. He doubted God's goodness to him. And later, he gives expression to that when he says, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." He understood what his doubt was as he stood before God. This leads us to the second point of the sermon, which is the hope. The hope as it is taught right in the text itself. The text teaches that there is hope for the child of God who doubts, hope for the child of God who almost falls, and it's found in that word "almost" that I just said. Where is the hope in Psalm 73, verse 2? It's right here. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Asaph recognized what was going on in his life spiritually. He realized that he was on a path, that his feet almost stumbled, that he almost fell, but in the end, that he did not in fact fall, remembering what it meant to fall, which was his eternal death and destruction. That is the hope for the child of God, for us tonight, that the doubting Christian will not, because he or she is a Christian, ever completely fall to their destruction. Asaph gives testimony to why that is the case later in the psalm. It's because God never lets His children fall. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Testimony of the psalmist is that he almost fell, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't fall wasn't because of something that he did. It wasn't because he in his own mind was able to turn things around and he was able to gather his steps and be sure-footed on his walk going forward. The reason he didn't fall was because he had a God whose hand was more powerful than him. A God whose hand that upheld his right hand so that he would never fall. This is a figure that's used all throughout the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to read these references. I was going to, but I'm not going to. Psalm 56, 13, Psalm 66, 9, Psalm 94, 18, Psalm 121, verse 3. All of those. And you can look them up on your own. You can make a search for it. And you see this truth repeated in the Psalms especially, that God keeps His children from falling and never lets them go. Beloved, the glorious truth of the Reformed faith that is taught in this particular verse is the truth of God's preservation of the saints. The fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, the P in the acronym TULIP, preservation of the saints. One of the most glorious truths of the Reformed faith. The preservation of the saints is the truth that by God's grace, not one of His children can ever fall from their salvation. The truth is that not one of God's children will ever lose the regeneration and life of Jesus Christ that God has worked in their hearts. The truth that not one of God's children will ever lose the gift of faith worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. God preserves with a perfect salvation His people in Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6 is a well-known passage that teaches the truth of God's preservation of the saints. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Fifth head of doctrine, the whole head teaches this truth. I'll read just a couple of articles. Article 5, or rather 6. The God who is rich in mercy according to His unchangeable purpose of election does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Article 7, for in the first place, in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost, and again by His Word and Spirit certainly and effectually renews them to repentance and what follows. And I read those articles because they apply to one who is struggling with carnal doubts, as the articles talk about. This is the truth of the gospel of grace, that God in His grace preserves His people in their salvation. In this connection, beloved, it is worthwhile to note that this is one of the doctrines that is utterly denied by the false doctrine of the federal vision, which is running rampant in the Reformed church world today. The federal vision, in some forms, may say that at the beginning, it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's work to give the life of Jesus Christ, to work the life of regeneration, to give the gift of faith, to unite to Jesus Christ through which all of His blessings flow to the sinner. But the false doctrine of the federal vision teaches that for one to maintain and keep those blessings of salvation, it is dependent upon, it is conditioned upon a believer's faith and faithfulness. A believer's faith and the obedience of faith. So that if one does not continue in faith and faithfulness in their lives, they forfeit the grace of Jesus Christ that they had, and the life of regeneration, and the gift of faith that united them to Jesus Christ. What a terrible doctrine, if that is what I would have to preach to you tonight. It would fly in the face of Psalm 73, verse 2. Asaph's faith was weak. Asaph was not walking in the obedience of faith and in faithfulness at this time when he doubted the goodness of God. The Word of God would not be Psalm 73, verse 2, but as for me, I almost fell. If that doctrine was correct, the Word of God in Psalm 73, verse 2 would be, but as for me, I fell. I lost it. I no longer had my life of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation, because I walked in disobedience away from God for a time. But that is not the Word of God to the struggling saint who may doubt. As a child of God, you cannot be lost. God's hand will never let go from you. You will be preserved in your salvation because of the work of God's grace in salvation. This is a cardinal doctrine of the Reformed faith that we maintain. that God teaches so clearly from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. And what a doctrine it is that we hold on to. God preserves us in our salvation. The believer may lose a sense and certainty of that at times in their life, but it does not mean that they lose the life of Jesus Christ. God preserves us because of the finished work in Jesus Christ on the cross, rooted in the decree of election. And God is an immutable God who says, I love my people in eternity in Christ, who sends Jesus Christ to accomplish a powerful salvation. God cannot let one of His people go because the work of Jesus Christ is efficacious. He truly died for each of His children in such a way that they are truly saved, in such a way that they are powerfully drawn to God by His irresistible grace, so that God cannot, and to do so would be to deny Himself as God. They cannot lose their salvation earned by Jesus Christ. That fifth head of doctrine, preservation of the saints in the canons of Dort, stands squarely upon and is grounded upon the first head, unconditional election, and the second head, limited atonement. Because those are true, God can do nothing but preserve with a perfect salvation His people. God has elected us. God has sent Christ to die for us. God has worked in our hearts the gift of faith. God will, He must, He can do no other than preserve us in that salvation. What is the hope? The hope is that Asaph's feet were almost gone and well nigh slipped. But in the end, he did not, he could not fall. To summarize, what is the hope as we think about this tonight? The hope is, number one, that there is always forgiveness, beloved, in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for all of our sins. There is forgiveness for the times when we refuse to believe the Word of God and doubt the Word of God. As children of God, when we have that in our lives, bring it to the cross of Calvary. Bring it to the cross believing the Word of God, which is, there is forgiveness for those who believe and trust in Christ and bring their sins to the cross of Calvary. The hope in the second place is that God cannot let one of His children fall. In response to that, we can sound forth the glorious doxology found at the end of the book of Jude. Now unto Him that is able, that is powerful, to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We believe this truth of God's preservation of the saints. We believe this truth. Don't doubt this truth. Believe this truth that God does, as a gracious and merciful God, preserve His people in Jesus Christ. And the hope, especially for those who may presently, as we sit here tonight, doubt the goodness of God. The hope is that God does always lead His children out of that doubt. That's looking at Psalm 73 from a big picture perspective. Asaph's feet almost slipped. He almost fell. There was a period where he was wavering, so to speak. Wavering, but right there with God's hand on him. But in the end, God led him out of that. And we'll pick up on that later in the psalm, how God led him out of it, what God says to us as those who are doubting, and how God uses certain things in this life, certain means that He works through to lead His children out of the carnal doubts that we have in response to God's Word. But see that big picture from Psalm 73. See it in light of other biblical figures. See it in light of God's work in all of His children throughout all of history. Yes, at times there is a loss of the sense and certainty of the goodness of God to us. But be filled with hope tonight, believing the Word of God, that God will, God does, in His grace, in His mercy, lead us out of that doubt, so that in the assurance of faith, we read the Scriptures and say, this is the Word of God. I believe it. And this is the Word of God to me, because I know my sin, and I believe and I trust that the only begotten Son is my Savior, my only hope, my life, my salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts to preserve us in our salvation. And right now we pray especially that Thy Word may penetrate deep so that we believe that Thou art this God, that Thou art this God who always holds by Thy right hand Thy people, and never, therefore, lets them fall from grace and lose the life of Jesus Christ that is in us. We pray, Father, continue to be that preserving God and hold each one of Thy own by Thy powerful right hand, keeping us and preserving us in our salvation. Strengthen our faith, Father, so that we believe the truth of Thy Word. Lead us to repentance, not only when we question or doubt Thy Word, but for all of our sins as they rise up against us in our lives. And assure us, day by day, as we look to Jesus Christ by faith, that Thou art truly a merciful and a loving God in Jesus. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.